Our passage this morning will be in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12, 13, and 14 for our passage today. But I want to approach this first of all to say this is a passage that may seem a little bit simplistic. We're going to talk about a message for children, a message for young men, a message for fathers. And we think, okay, you're leaving some of us out here, but we'll listen anyway. I'm here to say this is not a section that is dividing the Word of God, even from men and women, or even from children or young men or fathers as well. But it's a passage that lays it out just as if you were saying, I am talking to you about this. I want you to understand this. I'm writing to you because you need this truth in your life. Now, it starts off that simply, and it's going to reach the point by the end to say, and so you've overcome the evil one. How did we get there that quickly? The answer that is in these three verses is the same answer that's in the entirety of John's letter that he is writing to these believers in light of the false teachers that have gone forth out from them and were really not part of them. But this whole letter is about that situation. And these three verses in this entire letter is saying, you have everything you need in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we hear that over and over and over again, and we need to hear that over and over and over again. Let's read the passage now and see the way this develops. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Father, give us understanding, we pray, of your word. Help us and guide us as we study this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I've read the passage to you. I introduced you to a little bit kind of going in here, but let's, now that we've seen the passage together, talk about a few things. First of all, this is poetic. Your text itself in the Bible that you have may do what mine does, and instead of just being justified, full justified, it's indented and not full justified, and it's just kind of strange. It's sitting there off by itself. And that's because my translation here and has done what many of yours may do to say, this is unique. This isn't just the same sort of speech that he's been giving, the same sort of speech and manner that he's been writing. This is poetic. And in this poetic structure, he's going to say, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. I write, I write, I write. So you see that here. I mean, even the way that he's laying these words out here seem to have a structure to them, a poetic structure to them. And the first way that that's used, I am writing, I am writing, I am writing, it's very much like it sounds like in English from the Greek. It is saying, I am now writing this to you. But then the next one he writes is the aorist case, which we really don't have in English. And it's more of, if you could, take the picture of an action and put it into words. That's it. It's the action. I'm not saying I am doing it, I did it, or I will do it. It's just, I write. I write to you. And it's almost in this poetic structure as if he's saying, yes, I am writing this to you, but I write this. I'm writing this because you need to hear this, but you need to hear this. We all need to hear this. We always need to hear this. We need to see these words before. So we see the poetic structure there of this section, and then we see it in the people being addressed. Little children, fathers, young men. Now some may approach this and be like, okay, so let's divide and conquer here. We're going to talk about children first of all. And children, here's your instruction. Here's something specific to you. And yet if we read what's written to the children, does that your sins are forgiven you and you know the Father, is that any less applicable to fathers? No. Is it any less applicable to young men? No. What about what's written to fathers? Because you know him who is from the beginning. Is that applicable only to fathers compared to the young men? And a lot of times this gets reinforced finally when somebody's like, oh, young men, oh, you're strong. Okay, maybe this is just talking to young men here and there. No. This is writing to every believer. But the poetic structure here lays it out, not to be divisive from the standpoint of saying, here's instruction for this group, here's instruction for this group, here's instruction for this group. It's saying, I'm writing this to all of you. You need to hear this. So if we don't see the poeticness of it, if we don't look at what this is, we may be tempted to see this as divisive instead of unifying. And not like divisive to the body of Christ, but divisive to the teaching itself. So I'm going to teach this. I'm going to go through this morning as if this applies to every single believer here. Child, adult, parent, single, whoever you may be. If you are a believer today, I want you to hear these words written to you. And as we look at these in the three kind of settings, we're going to look at the things said to children. We're going to look at the things said to fathers. We're going to look at the things said to young men. Let's take something from each of these. First of all, I write to you, children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And later he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. What a glorious truth to the believer. And children, this is emphasizing, if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, that he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Savior, that he gave his life as a propitiation, big word I know, for your sins. In other words, that the wrath of God was coming down towards you, but Jesus took that wrath upon himself so that you would not have to. Believe that this is to you as it is to older folks that are here as well. But what a glorious, wonderful truth. And it's not new. We've already seen this in this letter. But he says it here. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, consider the majesty of this truth in light of the context of this letter. Whereas there are people that were part of these churches who had gathered with these very people, had been talking about the Bible together, the scriptures together, had been talking about this man Jesus together, who had been talking about religious faith and practice together. And then these people said, we're going to go out from here and we're going to kind of correct the errors that is going on here. Specifically, we're going to go out, and these false teachers are going to tell others, Jesus is not the Christ. But all this other stuff we've got in common. We study the Word of God together. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. We're concerned about things together. We see the wrongness in the world together. So hope you'll give us your blessing on our way out from here. Hope this doesn't kind of break things up, and that's why John writes his second epistle. Like, when these people are going out from you and looking for houses to go out and spread their false gospel, don't even welcome them into your house. They went out from us. They are not of us. And you think that sounds harsh. Listen again to what they're saying. They're teaching Jesus is not the promised Messiah in Christ. This is why John writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, Spurgeon, I haven't quoted Spurgeon in a long time here. Spurgeon, who's not always he's not always the perfect expositor and exegeter of it, but he's always beautiful and he's gospel-centered, so I love it. Okay? But He's going to take this and he's going to be like, all right, so I am writing to you children. So he is going to take it that way. Like, this is a passage for children. And what he says is beautiful for children to hear this and for adults to hear this. He says this. Note also that your sins are forgiven you on the same terms as those of the apostle himself and of the greatest of all of the saints. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. That is, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his glorious person, for the sake of his bloodshedding and atoning death, for the sake of his glorious resurrection, for the sake of his continual intercession before the throne of God on your behalf. Your sins are not forgiven because of you or anything that you are or you hope to be. Nor are they forgiven because of anything that you have done or anything that you have suffered. You are forgiven for Christ's name's sake. And every saint of God can say the same. This is a sure ground of hope. A solid rock is under our foot. Had the pardon been granted for our own work's sake, it might have been reversed upon our disobedience. But as sin is pardoned for Christ's sake, the pardon is irreversible, since there is never any change in Christ. And then he finishes with this. Is this not a dainty sweet for the little children? How gladly do I come and sit at the children's table when I see such food placed thereon. Beautiful truth for all of us. And a truth that we need to be reminded of. Your sins were not forgiven because you became religious. Your sins were not forgiven because you, maybe with a bit of help, reformed yourself, got yourself back on the right path, made peace with God, and you are maintaining your work in that. No, this passage makes a very simple truth important to children and adults alike. Because sometimes adults, we can struggle with this more than children. Sometimes as adults, we can sit around and be like, well, I mean, I believe in grace, but have you seen what so-and-so's doing? I just don't think. It is not based upon your upkeep. Your sins were not forgiven you because God looked and said, I think, has it together finally. If you ever hear somebody, and I know, okay, I'm going to say run away, but try and do so nicely. If you ever hear anybody say, you know, the gospel is about God giving us a second chance. Run away from that deception, but engage with them on, no, it's not a second chance, it's grace. It's not based on what I've done. It's not even for my sake. It's based on the sake of Christ, on what he has accomplished. And it is received by faith alone. It is kept by faith alone. And it is by faith alone that we have been redeemed and covered, and that Jesus is our intercessor. And what that means is he lives after his resurrection, after his ascension, enthroned in glory. And always, when we go astray, when we sin, he is our intercessor. Look back up earlier in chapter 2 of 1 John, whichever page that's on. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. I love this poetic break. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I don't care how old you are, if you are a believer today, you need to hear that again. You need to remind yourself of that again. And you need to share that with other believers in your life. This is probably something we fail at miserably. And especially we probably leave it to the pastors, the teachers, distinguished ones to make sure they're the ones that declare such things. You need to remind other believers in the gospel of Christ often, your sins are forgiven you for His sake. Don't you need to be reminded of that often? Don't you go through this life and get a little bit down that sort of joy would give you strength? Aren't you like the rest of this world and much of Christianity, sadly, driven back to this works-based, keep up the appearances and you'll feel like you're going to get into the gates of heaven, and you need to be reminded it's okay to face reality. You're still not worthy of eternal glory. But your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. There's a glorious and sweet truth here for children and adults alike that believe. But this is written for believers to latch onto because they are about to encounter these false teachers in a very strong way. Look down to what John says just a few verses later in chapter 2 and verse 22. He is now going to refer to those who aren't believers, whose sins are not forgiven for His name's sake. And he doesn't refer to them as little children or fathers or young men. Verse 22. Who is the liar except the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. And this is the promise He has made to us who believe: eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. See, this is what he's gearing towards. This is what this is building up to the conflict that's going on. But he puts it in a beautiful poetic form so that, you know what, as you engage in that conflict, as you engage with those who are denying that Jesus is the Christ, it's not just you left with your apologetic. And again, big word for those that are like, okay, how do you defend your faith to unbelievers out here? It's not about you need to get it right, how to engage with them, how to argue with them, how to listen to them, how to counter them. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake. When that's a sweet poem running through your head, when that's a sweet thought that's always there, anchoring your soul, giving you comfort and strength. And believe me, we're going to get to the end of this passage. You're going to see it will give you the strength you need to take on the evil one. When you have that truth residing and abiding in you, you have everything you need. Secondly, I write to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. And if you try to break this down outside of its poetic structure and just enter into a logical structure and be like, okay, what was said to children? What was said to fathers? What was said to young men? You'll see children, okay, it differs a little bit. Young men, kind of the same thing, but additional information. Fathers, same thing twice. It's there in verse 13. It's there in verse 14. You know Him who is from the beginning. And then again, you know Him who is from the beginning. What does it mean that you know Him who is from the beginning? Who is the one who is from the beginning? I'm not going to make you answer this. I'm not going to make you raise your hands. We're not going to have an A, B, C, or D. But I do imagine that even as we're studying the context of this, even as we've gone through this a few times, we're still going to be like, oh. And there's going to be some Sunday school answers given, and we're going to realize, man, not even these Sunday school answers get me out of everything. God? Jesus? Father? Trinity? I don't know. Who is the one that is from the beginning here? 1 John, and John himself writing this epistle, He uses the word beginning a lot, and he uses it in different ways. So for us this morning, you're like, yeah, I don't know how I would answer that. Probably a good thing. Probably worth at least thinking about a little bit before we're like, oh yeah, I'll throw this nugget out there. It refers to the Word of Life who was in the beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The beginning also is used in reference to the devil who has been sinning from the beginning in chapter 3, verse 8. It's used in light of the reader's own belief and faith in the gospel in chapter 2, verse 7 and 24 and 3:11 and 2 John 5 and 6 and in other places in 1 John and in John's gospel. The only person referred to as being from the beginning is the Word, Jesus Christ. In all of these references, you don't find it used in this context, in this way, communicating what's being communicated in the gospel, referring to God the Father. Was God the Father there in the beginning? Yes, he was. Did he create everything in the beginning? Yes, but that's not who John, in his gospel and in his epistles, is referring to in those cases. He's referring to Jesus, the Word, in the beginning. So now, okay. We believe this is talking about Jesus, is the person who was there in the beginning. Okay, great. What's the beginning? Our minds probably are going back to, okay, and then they just exploded because we're trying to figure out what was there before the beginning. It's not talking about Genesis 1:1 or the prologue that maybe happened before that, all right? This is talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ when the Word became flesh. This is what Paul will refer to twice as the fullness of times. This is what John refers to over and over again as the beginning of the faith, the gospel faith. And yes, the law and the prophets foretold of it, and they foreshadowed it. And the teaching and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of everything that they prophesied would come. All of the hopes that they had about the one born of the woman's seed who would crush the serpent. All of the prophecies about the king that would come. And all of the prophecies about the servant who would suffer. And all of the prophecies about Messiah and Savior and the Son of Righteousness that would rise with healing in his wings. They're all referring to Jesus, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and all insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Paul would say in Galatians that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. You read the Gospels, and when God sent forth his Son, he bellows from the heavens, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And that is essential to the strength that we need as we encounter opposition in this world. That is essential for us to recognize as we minister to one another, as we build each other up, as we speak of the Son of God who came to lay down his life for our sins. It's essential for us as we share the greatest love of which no man has ever loved more than a man lay down his life for us. This is everything we need for strength, to be an anchor for our souls, for strength, for the building up the body of Christ, and for the strength that we need to take on a world who is rejecting Jesus. I write to you, young men, he then says, because you have overcome the evil one. It's found in both 13 and 14. Then verse 14 adds a little bit more. You are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Anybody want to take a stab at this? The evil one. The evil one is used 5 times in 1 John. References to the evil one and all of the other references in 1 John are to the devil himself. 3:12, 3:8, 3:10, 5:18, 5:19. I think that's also how it should be interpreted here. You have overcome the devil himself. But the word overcome is also an interesting word. To overcome. I'll read to you a quote from Colin Cruz. It is tough to find decent commentaries on 1 John, man. It's one of the best that I've found. He says this. Beyond the present context, the author uses the word to overcome 4 more times. In chapter 4, verse 4, the readers are said to overcome those who are in the world, the Antichrists, because greater is the one who is in them, God, than the one who is in the world, the devil. I'm going to read more from it in a minute, but let's break that down first of all. It's saying you have overcome the evil one, not because of your strength, not because of your cunningness, not because of your ability, not because of your holiness, not because of the way you've organized your church and polity, and you've campaigned, and you've gotten strength, and you've gotten donations, and you've gotten money, and you've gotten people, and you've gotten programs, and you did it. You overcame him. Nice job. Thousands of years ago, it was said of believers, and it's still true today. You have overcome the evil one because God himself is in you. Think about this. God himself is showing his strength through you. God himself is crushing Satan under your feet. God himself is working through his body, the church. Who is going to overcome him? Getting enough looks like made your point. Agree. Okay. Now take that out to when you walk out these doors and you start to see it. Do you remember that? Or does it start to go back into, ooh, we need to organize, we need to strengthen, we need to get money and funds, and we need to get the word out, and we need to change the government. We need to change these laws and all of these. I've seen good gospel-believing friends that just so easy to see something and be like, oh, retweet. And it's not what we see over and over again in the scriptures. And it's not even a bit logical according to the history of the scriptures. One of these things, I'm just putting one of them out there to kind of help us see this, because I want to undo where we're seeking false strength. And I want to undo where we're trying to place our hopes in false things. And I can't remember this perfectly, so forgive me if I don't get it right. But there's basically a post that said, every nation that removes God's law from its leadership and laws fails. That sounds like it would be good, doesn't it? Well, let's look at the one nation in all of history and scripture that made God's law their governmental law. You want to go through that history? Studying dominion and dynasty, we see over and over again the story of the Old Testament the nation of Israel under God's law was what Paul concludes in Romans. It just showed forth their sin more than ever. See, the tweet or the Facebook post or whatever it is, as well-intentioned as it may be, and is probably more frustration of, oh, look how bad things are going around us. And let's say, yep, it's bad all around us. Can we all agree with that and move on instead of trying to, okay? Was it bad in John's day? Yep. Was it bad in Paul's day? Yep. Okay, same day, all right? It's going to be bad now. The strength was never getting the Ten Commandments into the government. It's always been through gospel faith, we will overcome the devil because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. That's the strength we need. And you're like, okay, fair point. That's Sunday School 101. What else you got? Nothing. Except to warn you that every time you try to go beyond that strength, you're now dealing with your plans, your schemes, your wisdom. And show me when that goes well. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You are strong, and the word of God abides in you. Not the law abides in the government. Did you get that? Okay, let it sink in. Next, let me keep going on in Colin Cruz's commentary. In chapter 5, verse 4, and verse 5, those born of God overcome the world by their faith. Ooh, can't wait to get there in a few years. It's not going to be that long. In addition, we're already almost through chapter 2 here. We're striding here, aren't we? I'll never do that again. In addition to this, in 5:18, the readers are said to be protected by the one born of God, who is Jesus Christ, so that the evil one does not touch them. So here's the conclusion Colin Cruz makes. Putting all of this together, we can say that the author understands the believer's victory over the evil one has been achieved because God himself abides in him. And his son, Jesus Christ, protects them. And as a result, they are able to overcome the evil one through their faith in the gospel. In the context of 1 John, where the forces of evil are arrayed against the faithful within the author's community, through the work of the ones that have gone out from these churches and are now going against the gospel, through that and all the way to the point in which they overcome the evil one, it is all best understood by remaining faithful to the message heard from the beginning, which is the gospel. If you are faithful to the gospel of Jesus, you have nothing and no one to fear. Period. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You are strong. I write this to you, young men, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you. I'm not going to take much time to go back over this again, but when it says the word of God abides in you, this is not scripture memorization. I love scripture memorization. Talk to me about it. We'll get you involved with some good ways to do that. A lot of people here are involved in that. This is not talking about you are strong because you've memorized the Bible. This is saying you are strong because the word of God, Jesus Christ, abides in you. Our strength is perfect. How do you like that? This is not, you know, go pump some scriptural iron and build yourself up here. This is through faith, you are strong. and able to overcome the devil himself. And that's not just, you've overcome the devil because you believed in the gospel and his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is your righteousness, and therefore, you've overcome it. It's more than that. This is saying the one in the world right now, you've already overcome him. Why? Because Christ has already risen from the dead. In John's gospel, and I'll close with this, we've spoken over the last few weeks about this amazing and wonderful teaching of abiding. And we've looked in John 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and the concept of abiding there and how important this is to John. But I want to read, go ahead and turn there, John chapter 15. We're going to close here. John chapter 15. And oh, by the way, I've made lots of references today and over the last few weeks as well to John and all of his epistles and all of what he's written in his gospel. But what I haven't really touched on, and probably a study in and of itself, is in John's Revelation. This is all there as well, in a beautiful way. But in John's Gospel, chapter 15, I'm going to start reading in verse 16, and we're going to see the idea of abiding, but then you're going to see another aspect of it. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now, there is going to be a wonderful connection between what abides in us through Christ, this promise of prayer to ask whatever you wish and to be done for you, and to see the context of how that's said, which is going to be when you go out into this world and they hate you. And this is why Paul in Philippians, when he was imprisoned and he was awaiting the outcome of his death, referred back to John 14 and 15 as his absolute confidence that he could overcome the world when he said, "And I trust," or "I ask, and I trust that I will be delivered by the provision of the Spirit and your prayers." He looked at this passage talking about how the Spirit will guide you when you are before kings and authorities and you're giving testimony to all of them, and also ask whatever you wish and will be given you. Paul said, "So pray for me. I trust that God's going to do that." Verse 17. "These things I command you so that you will love one another." It's the other theme we've seen throughout 1 John. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all of these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Contrast that with the beauty of knowing your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, of knowing him who is from the beginning, and knowing that you have overcome the evil one because the word of God abides in you. Let's close in prayer.